Luke 24, 1 through 7. If you're reading along in the Bible, it's found under the bench. It can be found on page 936. Luke 24, 1 through 7. Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened, as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then, as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, 'The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again.'"
I must tell you, I stand before you very torn. I'm torn between the fact that I'm glad, on one hand, that the world in which we live is pausing, is focusing on the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. On the other hand, I'm very sad, because I don't think we do it enough. And here in the Lord's Church, I know this sacred act that just occurred with the Lord's Supper, we make and take the time every Lord's Day to look at His sacrifice. As the Apostle Paul declared in chapter 11, when even those saints were not only divisive with one another, they were divisive with God. They messed up the Lord's Supper. And Paul told him it was a time to look back. It was a time to examine self, to look at self. And it was a time to look forward. And that's what we do here every first day of the week. And I'm glad you're here today to do that. I want to invite you to come back if there's another first day of the week. And if the Lord allows the earth to continue to spin around in circles and us to have life in our bodies, guess what? We'll do this again next week on the first day of the week. Harold informed me, he's like the church's version of Paul Harvey, and now for the rest of the story. He handed me this three-paragraph summary of the history of this church, and I'm not going to read it all. If you're interested in ever knowing about that, get with Harold, but I think it's interesting. Easter weekend back in 1960, the very nucleus of this church began with 13 adults. And now, when Harold starts throwing out numbers and names and talking about who's alive and who's dead, it gets a little personal at that point in time. I'm not going to go into all that. But I think that's a testament to the gospel, preaching the gospel, sharing the gospel. And you look back in 1960 with just 25 people, and look at where the Lord's Church is today in this community. Let's not be at a point where we're just satisfied with where we're at. Let's just keep knowing God and growing and doing what God's called us to do. It's so good to see you. Lo, in the grave He lay. Beautiful song. Up from the grave, we just sang. I want us to take a little bit of time this morning, and I want us to examine the content of that song. You know, in that first verse that Brian was leading for us, "Lo, in the grave He lay, Jesus my Savior, waiting the coming day, Jesus my Lord. Up from the grave He arose with a mighty triumph for His foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain. He lives forever with His saints to reign. He arose, He arose, hallelujah, Christ arose." What in the world is the author talking about when he is referencing that coming day. Well, when we consider the death of Jesus, all the events that transpire around the death of Jesus, certainly the resurrection of Jesus, that's what he's talking about. The prophets had prophesied centuries before about this man Jesus who would come, who would live a sinless life, die for sinners, take on their transgressions, raise from that grave and go to be with God. I'm reminded of that prophet Isaiah. You remember back in Isaiah in chapter 53, as Isaiah talks about this in verse 20, says, "Who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of the dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." No, Isaiah is making what is known as a messianic prophecy right here. Brethren, if I understand what Isaiah is talking about with regards to the coming of Christ, he was saying he's not anything great to look at. It's probably a far cry from what Hollywood's rendition of Jesus is. Hollywood's rendition of Jesus is a tan-skinned man with blue eyes, well-groomed beard and long hair and big muscles. He's strong. That's Hollywood's rendition of Jesus. You know, I read an interesting article out of the Christian Chronicle this past week. And Doug Poling wrote this, and I'm not going to read all of it to you, but he says Hollywood did not invent the glamorized, but Hollywood did not invent the glamorized Jesus. The Renaissance painters did the same thing. Virtually all of them show Jesus with long hair that, in spite of the fact that Paul said long hair is a disgrace to man in 1 Corinthians in chapter 11 and verse 14, that's a pretty strong indication that the first century men did not wear their hair down to their shoulders. Then he goes on and he talks about perhaps what Jesus really looked like. I have to chuckle, I have to laugh. A good friend of mine, he argued with his dad all the time, late 70s. Now, if your mind can go back that far, then you go back there, late 70s. And my friend's dad was a minister in a charismatic church. And he says, "Man, I have knocked down drag out with my dad about having long hair." And he says, "And then I pulled out the, I played the Jesus had long hair card on him. And there's nothing he could say about it." So, man, he must not have read 1 Corinthians chapter 11 or in 1 Corinthians here in chapter 11:14. So that's interesting. But, the coming day, the prophets prophesied about that. Jesus spoke about that. You remember there in Mark in chapter 9 and verse 31. He says, "For the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men." He says, "They'll kill him and he'll raise up on the third day." It's a day that Jesus, even though he was torn, but he looked forward to, because he knew the ultimate outcome of it. He understood that life spawns from death. You remember there in John chapter 12 and verse 23? Listen carefully to what Jesus is expressing here in John chapter 12 and verse 23. And I think it's interesting because it's a follow-up to John chapter 11. You remember what happened in John chapter 11. A man was raised from the grave. It wasn't a department store. It was a man, Lazarus. Okay? He rose from the grave. And Jesus uses that moment there in John chapter 12 and verses 23 and following. He says, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain." Brother, Jesus understood the necessity of him dying, and through his death we have life. He got it. He understood that. life indeed comes from his death. He knew the time of his death. There in John chapter 13 and verse 1. Right before the Passover, Jesus would say that his time has already approached. There in John chapter 17 and in verse 1, Jesus would say in praying to the Father, the hour has come. He knew. He knew that there was something significant about his death, about his resurrection. He understood that it indeed prepares us for judgment in Matthew chapter 20 and verse 28. The Son of Man has not come to be served, but rather to serve and give his life a ransom for many. We understand what a ransom is, don't we? You know, it's the bad guy who takes a hostage and he demands ransom money. With regards to the spiritual state of man, once he or she has sinned, they need to spiritually be set free. And Jesus paid the price for us. What did he give up? He gave up his life. As Paul expressed there in 2 Corinthians in chapter 5, verse 21, and he examines a beautiful exchange that occurs between us and Christ. God made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf, for us. He takes on our sin, and Paul goes on and he says, we take on the righteousness of him. What an exchange. Peter talks about it in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 18 and 19, the value of it. More precious than gold or silver. We've been set free from sin. It was a day that was greatly anticipated there in 1 Peter in chapter 1 in verses 10 through 11. Peter emphasizes the prophets prophesying, even the angels desiring to look into that day. It is with great anticipation. Brethren, that's why I say my opening remarks with regards to the fact that the world we live in, that they take a small little piece of time. And spend a small amount of time talking about the greatest event ever. When it was something that the prophets had prophesied about, the angels desired to look into, and the church is benefiting from that day. You know what? Christians should hasten that day, as Peter talks about there in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 12. Hasten the day. I don't want to sound morbid. Scott, do you realize what you're saying? You're talking about death. No, brother, I'm not talking about death. I'm talking about going home and being with God. And that's exactly when you look at 1 Peter and 2 Peter, when he's talking to those Christians that have been dispersed. Now, brethren, you want to talk about persecution, religious persecution? Look at the first century church. They had no friends except God and with one another. The Roman government didn't care about them. The Jewish community, who were tied to their legalistic system of commands and ordinances that had been passed down for generations, they felt as if they were traitors. Hasten the day. You want to know the essence of hasten the day? Stand beside a bed of a dying soul. One who is a Christian, one who has obeyed the Lord, one who has obeyed the gospel. They've lived a faithful life. And they look at you with those pitiful eyes and they say, I just want to go home. I want to go home. I know what they mean by that. You know what they mean by that. They're hastening that day. Come and get me, Lord. Take me home. Vainly they watched his bed, Jesus my Savior. Vainly they sealed the dead, Jesus my Lord. That horrible night our Lord was crucified. His bed was watched and his tomb was sealed. You read about those events in Matthew chapter 27, beginning in verse 62, don't you? Matthew records that the Pharisees so feared that Jesus would prove his predictions right, that the Roman government and the Jews conspired together and actually did Jesus the biggest favor ever. Two things. We'll seal the tomb. And number two, we'll put guards out in front of it. You see, the very thing that they thought would be effective in having Jesus' disciples to come at night and steal the body was to their detriment. And it validated everything that God said. It was in vain. It was in vain. Why was it watched in vain? Brennan, I'm going to tell you why it was watched in vain. Because God is true to His Word. Titus chapter 1 and verse 2. God cannot lie. It's impossible for God to lie. You know, if God says what He means, and He means what He says, then why would He lie about this? Why would He be in error about this? I think back to when the apostles were imprisoned there in Acts chapter 5, and there was a character there named Gamaliel. I had that name right in my head until I began to watch the Smurfs. And every now and then I just read Gargamel in there, and it throws me all off. Gamaliel, a respected Pharisee, a teacher of the law. Whenever the Pharisees are looking at one another, or the Sanhedrin, they're actually looking at one another trying to determine, they are the spiritual Supreme Court at that time, if you understand the Sanhedrin, made up of a little over 70 members. And as they try to weigh in on what to do with these apostles who are preaching and teaching in the name of Jesus Christ, Gamaliel reasons this way. He says, you know what? If this is a device of men, it will not stand the test of time. It'll fall on its face. It will be exposed for what it really is. It's false. It's faltering. It'll fall apart. But if it's of God, brethren, you're not going to be able to stand against it. God's will prevail. It will trump man's will. It was in vain that they watched that tomb because God had determined what would happen. I'm reminded of Paul's statement there in Romans chapter 3 and verse 4 when he says, let God be true and every man a liar. You know, this is Paul's, certainly his expression. This is Paul's way of letting us know that God has the only word. God has the final word. Everything that man says in comparison to what God is saying must be a truthful representation of God's Word. If it's not, guess who's wrong? It's not God. No wonder Paul said, let God be true and every man a liar. As Jesus was praying there, unto His Father in John chapter 17 and verse 3, He addressed God as the only true God. Who's the hardest person to believe? Who's the hardest person to believe? Don't mention a name. But you can certainly mention a character flaw. The hardest person to believe is a liar. I want you to understand something. If Jesus lies just once, if God lies just once, brethren, we're wasting our time today. Do you understand that? Just once. One lie. But God is true to His Word. The song goes on and it expresses the fact that death cannot keep its prey. Jesus, my Savior, He tore the bars away. Jesus, my Lord. Death cannot keep its prey. Jesus tore the bars away. You know, when we think about death and how Jesus was placed in that tomb, it was sealed. We understand the figure of speech that is being used here. Death cannot keep its prey. Jesus tore the bars away. You know what? It's a message of victory, isn't it? Now, if you're a product of the 80s, like I was, one of the big things in the 80s was WrestleMania. Hulk Hogan, Rowdy Roddy Piper. Oh, I remember watching all those dudes when I was a kid. Nothing more exciting than overweight men running around in their skibbies in a little ring, you know? And, man, one of my favorites was Rowdy Roddy Piper. I used to imitate him as a kid. I'm not going to do it right now because it gets my blood pressure built up. You got to do that. You know, you'd like to pop your cork here. So, but I remember with some of those wrestlers, man, someone would come in with a chair and knock them down onto that mat, and you know, that wrestler, one, two, and then to buy a little time, a guy would come over and put his boot on him and say, push him off, and then we got to count over again. One, two, then right before he gets to 10, you'll just see that hand come up off the mat. Oh, he's gonna get him. He's gonna get back up. He's gonna get him. You know, I think of Jesus. Right when Satan thought he is out for the count, he is done. I have won. I can almost just see Satan now. Woo! You're doing that number? Over the grave? And all of a sudden, Jesus comes out of that grave. That stone rolls away. And it's victory. As Paul expressed there, and in 1 Corinthians in chapter 15 and verse 55, it's victory for us. It's victory for us. Most of you are well aware of the fact that I did not grow up in the Lord's church as a child. I grew up in a very charismatic church when I was a kid. But there used to be a song we used to sing as a kid. Ain't no grave gonna hold my body down. When I hear that trumpet sound, I'm going to rise out of the ground. Ain't no grave going to hold my body down. Brethren, we have victory in Jesus. We have victory because of His life, His death, His resurrection. And ironically, what Paul does in Romans chapter 6, he captures that same model of victory, and he makes a connection in Romans chapter 6 that one just cannot misunderstand or mistake what Paul is doing there. In Romans chapter 6, you see what Paul tells the saints there in Rome, that we indeed, when we are baptized, just as Jesus went into the grave and He came out of that grave and He went to be with His Father, we are baptized into that watery grave and we come out of that watery grave and we walk in a newness of life. You see, the thing that just boggles my mind is that which is so significant in the religious world today, that which many people in the religious world today is paying homage to when we come to passages like Romans chapter 6.
Well, that doesn't mean anything.
Are you kidding me? It means everything. I did not do that. Someone stole my power. So, it's a joke. I'll tell it to you sometime privately. I don't get that. But what I do get is the fact that Satan has pulled the wool over the eyes and hearts of many people. I want to encourage you today. As Paul expressed it in Romans 6, that you come forward this morning, if you've not done this, come to Jesus today, repenting of your sins, confessing Jesus as your Lord and your Savior, be baptized into Christ, have those sins washed away, and come out of that watery grave and live for Him. Celebrate the hope, the life of Christ each and every day. Come and celebrate the life that we have in Christ. Because of His death, burial, and resurrection every first day of the week. Maybe you've done that. Maybe you've strayed away. Maybe you've stopped living the life that God has called you to live for Him, to give Him glory. You have sin in your life and you want to recommit. You want to return. Maybe it's the prayers of the church you need. If you feel you need to respond to the invitation, please come forward. Together we stand and we sing.